بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم اللهم زدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا يا أرحم الراحمين اللهم اجعلنا ممن يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسن اللهم فقهنا في الدين وعلمنا التأويل وافتح علينا فتوح العارفين بك ولا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله وهو العلي العظيم أما بعد Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to our 17th class in the classes on the fiqh of Tahara. InshaAllah ta'ala, we're continuing in the beautiful and valuable book, Bulugh al-Maram and Adillat al-Ahkam, and we are on the chapter of the types of najasa and how to purify them. And we're basing our classes on the commentary of the great scholar, Sheikh Atiyah Muhammad Salim, who was one of the main scholars of Madinatul Munawwara. And he actually held halaqat in Masjid al-Nabawi. So we're continuing on those commentaries, inshaAllah ta'ala. Let us go to the hadith for today, inshaAllah ta'ala. We'll read it together in Arabic and the translation, and then we'll look into the commentary that the ulama have given on the hadith. Bi'idhnillahi ta'ala.
وعن أبي السمح رضي الله تعالى عنه قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يغسل من بول الجارية ويرش من بول الغلام أخرجه أبو داود والنسائي وصححه الحاكم. Narrated Abu Samh رضي الله عنه, Allah's Messenger صلى الله عليه وسلم said, the urine of a baby girl should be washed off, and the urine of a baby boy should be sprinkled by pouring water over it completely. Reported by Abu Dawood and An-Nasa'i, and Al-Hakim graded it as sahih, authentic.
And I'd like to start out today's class with a very important background that actually we should have spoken about, and I believe it's important to mention it here. And that is regarding how the ulama, they preserve the chains of narration of the hadith, and they put so much effort and a great effort in preserving the chains or the sanad of the hadith, the things that are attributed to the Prophet ﷺ. In fact, Ibn al-Mubarak, one of the great early predecessors, he said, "Law as-sanadu min ad-din." Lawla asanad laqala man sha'a ma sha'a. He said that the sanad is the chain of narrators who relate a hadith. It's the chain of people who connect us to the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Ibn al-Mubarak, he said, asanadu min ad-din. He said, this chain of narrators, it is from the religion. And if it wasn't for the sanad, then anybody would say whatever he desired. But because of this strict preservation of the names of the narrators and their biographies and where they traveled and who they met and when did they die and which hadith did they know and not know, because of this preservation we're able to authenticate the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We're able to know or differentiate that which is true and that which is false. In fact, some of the ulama, they said regarding the scholars of hadith, they could sift a false hadith from a true one, just like a goldsmith, he knows a false gold coin from a real one. He has expertise, they can look at it, and they see right away the defects in it if it's not real gold. Likewise, the scholars of hadith, they would look at the narrations at the chains, and immediately they would know if this chain was an authentic chain. And they would say that this hadith is acceptable. And this is what we find here in this hadith by Imam al-Hakim, who authenticated the hadith. He studied its chain of narrators, and he came to the conclusion that it is an authentic chain, or it's an authentic hadith, a sahih hadith. So this is a very, very important science in Islam, the science of hadith. And in fact, no other religion has this concern for the preservation of the chains of narrators. And this is why so many changes and innovations have come in to the other religions. Because anybody who desired, he attributed words to the prophets. And that because of this, innovations and changes came into the religion. But But Allah Azza wa Jal has preserved the Sharia of Islam, and from the sciences that preserve the purity of the Sharia of Islam is the science of Hadith, the science of authenticating the chains of narration of a Hadith. So in order for us to confirm that a Hadith is Sahih, it must meet certain conditions. There has to be certain characteristics of a Hadith in order for it to be called an authentic or a Sahih Hadith. And actually the ulama, they state there are five conditions that a Hadith must fulfill in order for us to call it Sahih. And three of these conditions, they have to do with the sanad of the Hadith. The sanad is the chains of narrators. And the other two are related to the matan, or the text of the Hadith. Every Hadith is composed of two parts. A sanad, which is the chains of narrators, and then the matan is what that chains of narrators ends with, which is the statement or the words attributed to Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. So the sanad, there's three conditions that must be fulfilled in order for it to be a strong sanad or a strong chain. And then the text itself has to fulfill two other conditions. The first condition for a sahih hadith is what is called ittisal sanad. Mattasala sanadahu min awwalihi ila muntaha. Mattasala sanaduhu min awwalihi ila muntaha. The chains of narrators from the time of the Prophet ﷺ till the time the hadith reached the scholar, there has to be a connected chain of narrators from on every level, or from every time that the hadith was passed down from one scholar to the next. There has to be a connection, meaning that the scholar, when he looks at the names of narrators, he has to find out if they actually met each other. He has to find out if they were contemporaneous. If he finds that one of them died in the year 112 Hijri, and the next one was born in the year 113 Hijri, then he says this cannot be an authentic hadith. How could they have met? They didn't live at the same time. Or if he looks in his biography and he finds that one narrator lived in Baghdad and he never left his whole life. And the other narrator, he spent his life in Medina and he never left. So how can they have narrated from one another? So again, this would violate the rule of ittisal sanad. There has to be a connected chain of narrators from the beginning to the end. No one can be missing. There has to be proof that they all they met one another, or they were contemporaneous. Some of them were more strict than others. Imam Bukhari, he was very strict. He said, not only do they have to, there has to be proof that they lived at the same time and they passed through the same city, but he said, I need proof that they actually sat with each other. I have to have proof that there was actually liqa, where liqa means they got together, they actually met one another. Whereas Imam Muslim, he relaxed the condition a little bit, and he said that it's sufficient that they were contemporaneous, that they lived together and they were in the same city together. But he said, we don't need any evidence that they actually met one another. So this is why Bukhari is considered one level above Muslim in terms of authenticity. He's considered even higher because he put this extra stringent condition that I have to know that they met, and I need proof in the books of the biographies that they met one another. So the first condition is ittisal sanad. Number two is that every person in the chain has to be adala. Adala means they have to be upright. They have to be righteous and free from any sins. If any of the narrators, if it's found that he committed sins openly, that he lied, that he stole, or he did any sin, then he's not considered adil. And then his hadith will be rejected. In fact, some of them, they found, they would travel many hundreds of miles to get a hadith, and they would find one of the narrators, or the person that he wanted to take hadith from, he was holding his hands out to his mule to pretend he had food in his hand. So the mule came forward and then he grabbed them by the reins, and he didn't have anything in his hands. So that scholar, he refused to take hadith from that person. He said, if he lies to a mule, maybe he's going to lie to me. So why should I take hadith? And he went back after all those hundreds of miles of traveling. So you see how strict they were. They didn't want to have any possibility of incorrect statement on the Prophet ﷺ. So there should be no outward disobedience. This is how we know if somebody's adil. We can't tell what's in their heart, but outwardly at least, they should be righteous people. And they should have also good character. They shouldn't have what they call khawaram al-muru'ah, which is things that go against the manliness of and what is known in society and the culture. So in the past, for example, eating in the street or in public was considered bad adab. And if he had this, if one of the narrators had this quality, they wouldn't take hadith from him. In some places, uncovering the head was considered khawaram al-muru'ah. So this varied from society to society, but also they considered that when taking from the narrators of hadith. But it is not sufficient for a narrator to just be upright. We said that he has to be upright, just, but is that sufficient? He also has to have a good memory. Somebody could be honest, but if he doesn't have a good memory, he might say something incorrect on the Prophet ﷺ, no matter how honest he is. So the scholars also said he has to have dhabt. He has to be very accurate in his narration. Now how do you know a scholar is being accurate in his narration? What they would do is they would actually test some of the scholars. What they would do is they would come one year, they would send some students and narrate the ahadith from him. Then they would come back a year later, some of the other students would come and ask him for the same ahadith. They would compare their notes. They say, did he change anything? So they would know right away if the scholar he had dubbed. And actually what's very interesting is some of the ulama, they had the accuracy, the dubbed in the beginning part of their life, but when they got older, then their accuracy decreased. So you'll find that actually some narrators, they're considered sahih narrators in the early part of their life. But later on, the hadith they narrated, it's considered weak. So when we study the chain of narrators, not only does he have to look, was this a righteous narrator who was accurate, but they also have to see, when did he take hadith from him? Maybe he was authentic part of his life and not authentic for other part of his life. So you'll find sometimes they'll say, this narrator is authentic for these students. But for these other students who came later, he's not authentic. So you see how carefully they studied their lives. Even they divided their lives into periods to ensure that they narrated everything accurately and consistently on the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these are the three conditions of the chain. It has to be connected from the beginning to the end. Every narrator has to be righteous, and he also has to be accurate in his memory. Now regarding the text itself or the matin, there's two other conditions that we have. The text or the words of the Prophet ﷺ that are narrated, number one, it has to be free of shudud. And shudud in Arabic, it means something that's aberrant, something that goes against the grain. And this is exactly what is meant by shudud in hadith. What it means is a normally accurate narrator, he contradicts many, many other people who are more accurate than him. A thiqa yukhalif man awthaqa minhu. A good narrator, but whatever he's saying, he's contradicting so many other good narrators that are much better than him. So this would be called a hadith shadh. This would be some kind of deviation in his narration, where that would cause the hadith to no longer be sahih. Even though if you look at the narrator, he's just and he's accurate and the chain is connected, but if he's going against the many, many other narrators, then this weakens his level of narration. And an example of that is the hadith that you perhaps know of the seven people who will be shaded on the Day of Judgment in the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there's many, many narrations that state that one of those people is the one who gives in charity secretly, so that his left hand does not know what his right hand gave. And that's narrated by a lot of people. But then you have one narrator, one person who narrated the hadith, and he's a just and he's an accurate narrator, but he said, the person who gives in charity secretly, so that his right hand does not know what his left hand gave. See, he switched the two hands. All of these other narrators, they said that it's the left hand that didn't know what the right hand ate. And this one narrator, he said that it was the left hand that didn't know what the left hand ate. He turned it around. So the scholars, they called this hadith shad, that it's aberrant, it's going against what all of the other narrators mentioned. So they would consider that a type of weakness in the hadith. And finally, you have what is called illa, which is a hidden defect within the chain, which very, very high scholars are able to detect, where maybe two chains were switched by accident. The mutton of one hadith was attributed to the chain of a different hadith, and the high scholars of hadith, they were able to detect this. So this is what's called a hadith sahih. If it meets these five conditions, the hadith is authentic, and this is what we have today, inshallah, with this the hadith that we're talking about. Okay, so let's move on to the hadith bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, inshallah. This hadith is related to a new topic, which is the impurity of urine. We talked last time about the maniyya, the semen, and what the different madhahib said about it. But what about urine? Have we spoken about urine in any of the previous classes? Whether it's pure or impure? See if you test your memory. We did speak about it, right? In which story? Very good, mashallah. Mashallah, very good, brother. That's right. When we talked about the Bedouin who urinated in the masjid, the Prophet ﷺ, he told the Sahaba to bring some water and to pour it over the place where he had urinated. So this shows that the urine is indeed an impurity, a najasa. And Imam Shafi'i, he said that the way that one purifies urine, or impurity that falls on the ground, he said that the amount of water should at least be 7 times the amount of the urine in order to remove that impurity, in order to cause it to be washed away. It should be diluted so that there's 7 times more water than there is urine. But this cannot be, you can't calculate how much impurity is there, so it's an approximation that you pour enough water on it in order to dilute it so much that Imam Shafi said it should be about 7 times as much water. So Ibn Hajar, may Allah be pleased with him, he brought us this text by Abu Samh, talking about the urine of a baby boy and the urine of a baby girl. And Abu Samh, he was a servant of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is the only hadith that he mentioned. So it's a rare hadith, it's the only one that is narrated by him. However, we have many, many supporting ahadith. The Prophet ﷺ, he says in this hadith, the urine of a jariya, a baby girl, should be washed. And the urine of a ghulam, a baby boy, should be sprinkled over. The water should be sprinkled over. The first thing that we look at in the hadith and is the word jariya and ghulam. Jariya in Arabic, it actually has more than one meaning. Jariya can refer to a little baby girl before the age of weaning. Like the baby here, mashallah, she's a jariya, which means a baby who didn't start eating food yet. A young girl below the age of weaning. But also in Arabic, jariya has other meanings. Jariya can also mean, it can also refer to any young girl below the age of puberty. And also jariya, it also refers to any servant girl. A girl who's a servant, even if she's over the age of puberty, she's also called a jariya. And likewise, we have the word ghulam. Ghulam, it could refer to a boy before the age of weaning. And in some contexts, ghulam is anybody under the age of 40. So there's a wide range of ages. So in the hadith itself, the text of the hadith, it says a jariya and a ghulam. So we don't know which of these meanings are being referred to. So how do we discover what it means? We look at any other ahadith supporting narrations that will clarify what the meaning of these words are. And actually we find that there are many, many supporting narrations. We have the narration of Qais. Qais, she brought her baby to the Prophet ﷺ in order that he do the tahniq. Tahniq is a tradition where the child is brought to a righteous person or an elder, and he takes some bit of date and he chews it and makes it very soft, just so that it has some sweetness and it mixes with the saliva, and he puts that on the tongue of the baby. so that the baby he tastes some sweetness, and it's a form of blessing, and he makes dua for the baby. So the Qaysh, she brought her baby to the Prophet ﷺ, and what happened, the baby boy, the Prophet ﷺ, he did the tahniq for the baby, and then the baby ended up urinating on the thobe of the Prophet ﷺ. So Rasulullah ﷺ, he called for some water, and he just sprinkled it over his thobe. He didn't take the thobe off and wash it, but he just sprinkled the water off of his thobe. And also we have a hadith narrated by Aisha, may Allah be pleased with her, who said that there were some baby boys that used to be brought to the Prophet ﷺ. Aisha, the mother of the believers, she has many, many ahadith that she narrated. She's actually the second most prolific narrator. And this hadith that she narrates is that once a child was brought to the Prophet ﷺ, and likewise the baby urinated on his lap. He was holding the baby on his lap, and the baby, it was a boy, urinated on his lap, and again he sprinkled the water on his thobe, and that was sufficient to purify it. And we also have a hadith of Qirs, who narrates two hadith on this issue. One is that when a baby boy was brought to the Prophet ﷺ, he urinated on him, and the Prophet ﷺ splashed over it, yarushu. He splashed water over the urine. And the other hadith she narrates is that a girl was brought to the Prophet ﷺ, and who also urinated on his thobe, and he washed it. He washed his thobe thoroughly from that urine. So we're beginning to see a common pattern in these ahadith, and we can also look finally at the hadith of Fadl. And she narrates that Hassan or Hussein was brought to the Prophet ﷺ, and he climbed up on his lap and urinated on the chest of the Prophet ﷺ. So Fadl, she said, "Ya Rasulullah, give me your thobe so I can wash it." And he said, "And I can give you another to wear." And he said, "That's sufficient to splash water over the urine of a baby boy." So we have the hadith of Fadl, the hadith of Aisha, and the hadith of Qirs, and also our hadith of Abu Samh. All of these narrations are supporting this the distinction between the urine of a baby boy and a baby girl. And also finally we have another hadith by Ali, may Allah be pleased with him, who said that a baby boy urinated on the thobe of the Prophet ﷺ, and Rasulullah ﷺ said, "One sprinkles over the urine of a baby boy and washes the urine of a baby girl." So we see this, this has given us a general principle. If we look at these ahadith, we see that the Prophet ﷺ, he differentiated between the urine of a baby boy and a baby girl. And Qatada, he also clarified and he said, this is before the age of weaning. He said, it's only for a child who's still nursing. If the child is above the age of nursing, there's no more distinction. The urine is the same, it's considered the same. Now, and you can refer to Nail al-Awtar, Imam Shawkani, he talks more about these ahadith. So let us look at the differentiation that we find in this hadith. This differentiation, again, is for a child who doesn't eat food. The boy, the urine is sprinkled over it, and the girl, it has to be washed. This is what we find, or what we can come to the conclusion to when we read all of these ahadith. And so what are the ulama, after looking at these ahadith, what did the ulama determine? What do they say in terms of their derivation from these ahadith? What principle can we derive? Actually, what happened is that all of the ulama, they came together, and if we look at all of the views, they can be divided into three major madahi, three schools of thought regarding the urine of a young child below the age of puberty. The first madhab, or the first opinion, is that all urine, for whether it's for a baby boy or a baby girl, it has to be washed. This opinion, there's no differentiation. And they say that the baby boy is like the baby girl. It has to be washed, and they look at the general principle of urine, and they say that it has to be washed. We don't differentiate between a boy and a girl, and we're going to talk about this view. And this is the view of the Hanafi school. Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik. They stated that this was the their view, that all types of urine have to be washed. Urine is urine, and there's no differentiation. And then we have another view that said that the urine of a baby girl and a baby boy, they both of them are the same. They just need to be sprinkled over. So they took they went the other direction. And they said that we have to just sprinkle over the urine. But again, they didn't differentiate. Right? They said the boy and the girl are the same. So they made no distinction between the boy and the girl. They said it's sprinkled over. The Hanafi school, they said, again, there's no difference between the boy and the girl, but they said it has to be washed. The second opinion, the madhab that states that they both can be sprinkled over, this is the madhab of Imam Awza'i. Imam Awza'i, he was a great scholar. They said he was of the caliber of Imam Shafi'i. And he had his own madhab, but it died out. And so he stated, he had the opinion that it should be simply sprinkled over for both the boy and the girl. But this is outside of the realm of the four madhab. And so we have one third opinion, or madhab. What is this opinion?
Distinction.
The distinction. This is the school of thought that follows the hadith strictly. And it says that the boy is different than the girl. The boy's urine is sprinkled over, the girl's urine is washed. This is the madhab of Imam Shafi'i and Imam Ahmad. They differentiated between the two schools, the two types of urine. And so they followed the hadith strictly. Now, the question is, how can we explain the position of those who say that there should be no distinction between the male and the female, and that they both have to be washed? In other words, the Hanafiya, oh Abu Hanifa, what is your proof? How can you state that both of the urines are the same? The hadith is very clear. So what evidence do you have, Abu Hanifa, may Allah have mercy on him, in order to prove your position? Abu Hanifa, if he was here, he would say the following points. He would say, one, that there's a general principle in Sharia of washing the urine. There's many ahadith that talk about washing from urine. For example, we have the hadith of the man who was punished in his grave because he didn't كَانَ لَا يَسْتَنْزِحُ مِنَ الْبَوْلِ. He didn't worry about getting urine on his clothes. Do you remember the hadith of two people who were being punished in their graves? And the Prophet ﷺ said, this one, he used to carry tails, and the other, he didn't take care of staying away from urine. So the hadith is very clear. It says, al-bawl, kana la yastanzihu min al-bawl. Al-bawl means urine, in general. So this is a general principle that bowl, urine, has to be stayed away from. It's a type of impurity. And also, we have another kind of logical principle, which is that the urine of the boy is the same as the urine of a girl. If the urine of the girl must be washed, then the urine of the boy must also be washed. They should both have the same hukum. And the reason that the Hanafi school gives is that they invoked a principle amongst the scholars of law, the Usuliyun, which is called Ilhaq binafi'il fariq. Ilhaq binafil fariq, which in English it means joining two things together because there's no real differences between them. You join two things together because we negate any effect of differences that are between them. And I'll give you an easy example of that. They give the example of the hadith about a person who frees his slave, that he gets a great reward, al-'abd. So what about if a person has a female slave, al-amma? Abd in Arabic, it means male slave. So what about if a person frees an amma, a female slave? Would he get the same reward? He gets the same reward. Why? Because there's no difference between a male and a female slave. They're both slaves. So they have the commonality is that they're slaves, and the person is freeing them. So this is called ilhaq binafi al-fariq. There's no difference, there's no real difference between them, so the hukum should be the same. Another example, for example, Allah says, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. The believers are successful. The male, this is the male in Arabic, And although linguistically the male includes the female, this is called taghlib, but you could also say that in anywhere in the Sharia, whenever Allah or the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they talk about a reward for a man doing an action, this includes the female, because the fact that she's female does not affect her eligibility to receive reward. Do you see how this principle, how it works? That if there's no real differences between two things, they should have the same hukum. Is that clear? Al-haq bi nafi al-fariq. You take two things, if you can prove that they're both essentially the same, then they both should have the same ruling. So you look at the urine, and Imam Abu Hanifa, he said the urine of a boy and the urine of a girl, they're both urine. There's no real difference between them. So there shouldn't really be any difference. There should be no, the ruling should be the same for both of them. So he took the ruling of the girl and he applied it to the boy. This is a type of what they call qiyas or analogy. Now, if we try to understand or analyze Abu Hanifa's reasoning, where he says that the boy and the girl, we can make qiyas or we can make the ruling of the girl and apply it to the boy. There's a problem with this reasoning, and it cannot really be, it's not similar to the other examples that we mentioned of like a slave being freed and the female slave being freed, they're having the same reward. There's a difference. The difference is, does anybody know the difference? Between if we talk about freeing a female slave, he says it should be the same reward as freeing a male slave. But here, he's saying the ruling of the boy's urine should be the same as the girl's urine. Can we apply this principle here that they should both have the same ruling?
There's a hadith.
Very good. Exactly. Here we have a clear text that's saying there's a difference. There's a text that's saying that the female has to be washed. And there's a text that's saying that the male has to be sprinkled over. So there's no room for qiyas here. The scholars, they say, لا قياس في مورد النص. There's no room for analogy when you have a clear text. We use analogy when we don't have a text. This is what we have to search for a hukum, and we don't have a text, then we start making analogies to try to figure out what the hukum would be, because we don't have a text. But if the text is already there, no need to search for the hukum. The hukum is already told. The ruling is already clear to us. So here we have the text that says that the boy's urine has to be sprinkled over. And now if we make the analogy with the girl's urine and say that it has to be washed, then essentially we're canceling out that text. We're ignoring it and we're canceling out that text. And this is not allowed according to the principles of studying Islamic law. So here the response to the Hanafi school is that we already have a clear text on this issue. So there's no room to make analogy between the boys and the girls' urine. We just stick to the texts that are there, and that would give us, that is what it should be given precedence in this case. Okay, so let's move on to the next school, which talks about the difference, the differences between the two types of urine. Again, just to summarize, the response to the Hanafi school is that you cannot make qiyas when we have a text. This is called qiyas fasid al-i'tibar, making a wrong type of analogy, which is you cannot make an analogy when we have explicit texts. We cannot make analogies when we have explicit texts. Okay, so the wisdom. What is the wisdom? If we follow the Shafi'i school and the school of Ahmad, that the boy's urine is washed and the girl's urine, the boy's urine is sprinkled and the girl's urine is washed. What is the wisdom? Can we discover the wisdom, or is it something that's hidden from us that we never will never know? Actually, the scientist might be able to discover the difference. The chemist, they might be able to discover the difference. And in fact, even the early scholars in the Shafi'i school, they actually did some type of analysis of the urine, and they came to a conclusion that they said the boy's urine, this is in the early Shafi'i texts, 1,000 years ago, they wrote this, that if you study the boy's urine, you find that it's thin and whitish color. Whereas the girl's urine is more yellow, and it's thicker. It has a difference. They were analyzing it chemically, but by their simple means, where they said, we notice a difference between the two types of urine. And the urine of the boy, again, is very thin, whereas the urine of the girl is thicker and more yellow. And the later scholars, more recently, they also studied the types of urine, and they found that the urine of the girl, it has a high percentage of hormones, of estrogen or female hormones in it, that you don't find in the urine of the boy. And of course, you know that urine, it does carry a lot of hormones. This is how they do pregnancy tests, even just with urine. It carries a lot of hormones and other things. But in any case, these later scholars, they found a chemical difference. There is a real difference that they discovered between the two urines, and they felt that the female urine should be washed because it has a higher presence of this hormone. Is that the reason why? Allahu a'lam. Allah knows best, but it could be. It could be one of the reasons why. And also there's one final wisdom that we see, and or what some scholars mention, but it could be a bit far-fetched. It could be a little bit of a stretch. They said that if we look at the boy, the male, what is the origin of man? Who was the first man? Adam alayhi salam, right? And what was he created from? He's created from dust, from clay and water. Clay and water, are they pure or impure substances? Pure, right? Clay is pure and water is pure. Now what about the origin of women? Of Hawa? What was she created from? From Adam alayhi salam. Some narrations says the rib, but in general she was taken from Adam alayhi salam. And what was Adam, what was she created from? From Adam, who is flesh and blood. Is blood pure or impure? Impure. So by some type of very, very, very distant analogy, they said that females, they're created from something like blood and flesh, whereas the males are created from something which is pure, which is clay and water. So they use this kind of distant analogy, and it's not really, it's kind of a stretch. So many of the ulama, they didn't go by that argument. But what concerns us now is that how do we apply this hadith, or how do we understand this hadith? And also, how do we respond to those people who say that the Prophet ﷺ, he only commanded the sprinkling of water on boys because he liked boys more? This is what some people they say. They try to claim that the Arabs, and it's true, the Arabs before Islam, they used to, if they had a boy, they would be very happy. And if they had a girl, what did they do to the girl? They had the wa'ad, which meant they would bury her alive. And it says, it's mentioned in the Qur'an, that he would become angry and his face would become dark when he saw a girl. So this was the barbaric practice of the Arabs before Islam. And the Prophet ﷺ, when he came, he changed that misconception or that idea. And he said, whoever takes care of three girls will enter paradise, a guarantee for him paradise. He honored those who took care of girls. But some people argue and they say that the Prophet ﷺ was supporting this jahili idea that boys, he should be happy, and he, because of that, he made it takhfif. He made it light for the boy and he made it strict for the girl. Could this be possible? Prophet ﷺ would never support something that was against Islam. He would never allow that. He would actually do the opposite of that in order to remove that idea. So the Prophet ﷺ, he would not have supported the wrong idea. He would not have supported this idea of a girl being dispraised and a boy being praised. That was not his role. His role was to bring that idea to an end and to honor girls. Okay, so we see some of the reasons or some of the hikmah behind it, which we've mentioned. But the ruling, what do we come to now as a conclusion? What is our conclusion? What can we say about the urine of a boy and the urine of a girl? We can see from all the texts together, and the narration of Ali is very clear, where the Prophet ﷺ, he said that the urine of the boy sprinkled over. It's a light najasa. It can be sprinkled over with water, it does not have to be rinsed. Whereas the urine of the girl, it has to be washed. This is the ruling in terms of the fiqh, in terms of the actual principle of how to remove the impurity. This is what we should be concerned about. If a boy urinates on the clothes, it's enough to sprinkle over it. And in fact, the narration of Ali, it says that he didn't even rinse it. It's very explicit. He sprinkled water and he left it. He didn't rinse it or he didn't squeeze it out. Whereas the urine of the girl, it has to be rinsed and squeezed out. And again, this does not mean that the urine is not an impurity. The asl of urine, it is an impurity, but it's a difference, it's a lighter type of impurity for the boy in this case. And the way the Prophet ﷺ showed us is sufficient in order to lift that impurity and to purify one's clothes when it's a boy before the age of weaning. As soon as the boy starts to eat solid food, then this ruling no longer applies in his case. And Allahu ta'ala alam, Allah knows best. This brings us to the end of today's class, inshaAllah ta'ala. I pray that you've benefited from it, inshaAllah, and may Allah accept from your time and give us understanding of the religion and fiqh in his deen. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. If you have any questions, you're welcome to ask, inshaAllah. Yes, brother. Okay, sure.
I think sometimes when you pray, especially just with the sunset, is it allowed?
Okay, very good question. The brother is asking about, can a person pray before the sunset?
During the sunset.
Or during the sunset. Generally speaking, praying during the sunset is haram. The Prophet ﷺ, he forbade praying and at certain times. And the scholars, I believe, they say there's five times that generally is forbidden to pray. One is after praying the sunnah of Fajr. Between the sunnah of Fajr and the Fajr salah, there's no salah during that time. Person, if he prays the nafl, or the two rak'ahs of Fajr, then at that time he waits for the Fajr salah and he prays. So it's not allowed to pray at that time. Number two is after the Fajr salah. Prophet ﷺ, he said, La salata ba'd al-fajr. There's no prayer after Fajr. So there's no, it's not allowed to pray nafl salah. But what about janazah, for example? What about tahiyatul masjid, for example? Or istikhara? See, any prayer that has a sabab, that a person has a need for, that has a direct reason, then it's allowed during those times. A sabab, it has to have a cause. But a regular nafl, just the person said, I want to pray nafl, then he's not allowed to pray after the sunnah of Fajr, after making the salat al-Fajr. Also, when the sun is at its peak, when the sun is at its peak in the sky. After Fajr until sunrise. And also at sunrise, it's not allowed to pray at that time, it's a time of hurmah. And then when the sun rises, then a person can pray nafl after that. Then we also have when the sun is at its zenith. Right at its zenith, it's not allowed to pray at that time. The exception is on the day of Jumu'ah. Scholars, they say that on the day of Jumu'ah, because of the person is allowed to pray nafl at that time, on the day of Jumu'ah. And then also after the Salat of Asr. It's not allowed to pray after the Salat of Asr until Maghrib. Except the prayers that have sabah. And again, it's not allowed to pray during the sunset. During the sunset, it's not allowed to pray, except if there is a prayer that has sabab, like janazah, for example, right? If you have to pray janazah, people prayed Asr Salah, then they bring a janazah inside. Do we have to wait till after sunset? No. We can pray on the janazah and take. We should do that. Also, prayers that have a reason for it, for example, entering the masjid, they even say praying two rak'ahs of wudu, the nafl of wudu, it's allowed to pray during those times.
Now, main concern is It's about to call out on Maghrib. I know it's about sunset. Within 5 to 10 minutes, I see someone's praying.
Right. If they're praying just a regular nafl, then they shouldn't do that when the sun is setting. But if they're praying Tahiyatul Masjid, then the majority of scholars, they allow that. I believe in the Hanafi school, they don't allow that. Hanafi school, they say you don't pray Tahiyatul Masjid when you enter until the sun sets. But the other madahib, they allow it. They allow praying the Tahiyatul Masjid.
During the sunset,
right, even during the sunset, they allow it, the other madahib. The Hanafi school is more strict on that issue. I think in some of the Hanafi masajid, they have a big red light. Lights up and it says, haram, haram, don't pray, you know. So they're very, very strict on that issue. Whereas the Shafi school and the Hanbali school, they're much more relaxed about it. They just say the regular nafl, you shouldn't pray at that time. The regular nafl. But other than that, you're allowed to pray during that time, inshallah.
Yes. You talk about sprinkling and splashing.
Yes.
What is the difference in quantity of water?
The quantity of water? The sprinkling and the splashing are actually both the same for the boy. They're just different words used in Arabic. Yandahu, nadaha, and rashaha. But they both mean the same. Sprinkling, using a light amount of water that makes the clothing wet, perhaps, slightly, but it doesn't have to be saturated and squeezed out. That would be washing. The washing is when you have to saturate it and squeeze it out. But the sprinkling it over means just making it wet, passing the water over it and sprinkling water over it. That's sufficient for the boys, inshallah.
Another question related.
Yes, sure.
Like normally when people talk about, these they talk about like either they are chatting with respect to riwayah or with respect to dirayah.
Oh, okay. Yes, riwayah and dirayah. Riwayah is the science of narration of hadith. Riwayatan means just reading the hadith with its chain and memorizing those chains. Basically preserving the text of the hadith itself without looking at the meanings or the ahkam or anything else. That's not of any concern when one is studying the riwayah of hadith. When it comes to diraya means arriving at the application of the hadith, which is looking into the principles and the fiqh and the understanding of the hadith and how it applies, how one can apply it, how one can act according to it. So the riwayah of hadith at one time was very important because that's how hadith was transmitted. But at this time, the hadith have been recorded in books. So the ulama, they don't emphasize as much the riwayah, but they emphasize more the diraya. Diraya means looking at the understanding, the ahkam, the fiqh, because this is of what is of essence or what is of great importance today. We find that many people perhaps memorize the whole Qur'an, but when it comes to the ilm, they know very little about the rulings and the application of the knowledge. So the scholars, you find, when it comes to the study of hadith, they emphasize the diraya. But they might narrate a hadith as a type of blessing or barakah, where they would say that come, it brings students, and narrate a hadith in terms of blessing so that they would have part of the connected chain back to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So alhamdulillah, I personally have sat in both types of classes, alhamdulillah. And so it is a blessing to hear your shaykh narrating hadith from his shaykh going all the way back to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is a type of barakah, and the scholars, they keep that science going, but they make sure that we also have to look into the diraya, the understanding of the ahkam. Inshallah. Have any other hadith? Any other? Yes, brother.
What about the urine or droppings of animals?
Okay, this is a point of difference amongst the scholars regarding the droppings of animals. There's a difference of opinion. I'm glad you brought that up. Many of the ulama, they state that any animal whose meat is permissible, then its urine and its droppings are also tahir, are pure. And they base that on the hadith of some people who came to the Prophet ﷺ, who said that the Medina has caused us to get a fever. So the Prophet ﷺ told them, go to this place and you'll find some camels. He said, drink their milk and their urine. So they use that hadith as proof that the urine must be tahir of the camel. But other ulama, they responded and they said that this was in a specific case as a type of dawa, type of medicine. And so it's not general. So you find there's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. Some of them, they say that any animal whose meat is eaten, then its urine and its droppings are also tahir. Whereas other ulama, they say that the urine and droppings, they also, they still remain impure. Allah knows best. Sure. Any other questions? Okay, sister is asking, the Prophet ﷺ prayed the sunnah of dhuhr after the asr prayer. Does that mean we can pray qada prayer after the asr prayer? The ulama, they state that making up qada of the sunnah, making the qada takes on the ruling of the original prayer. So for example, if you miss the fard prayer, then to do the qada is fard. It's obligatory. If you miss the sunnah, then to do the qada of the sunnah is also sunnah. You don't have to do it, but you can do it. You can make it up, and you can make it up outside of its time. For example, if you miss the sunnah after Maghrib and you decide to pray it later on after Isha, it's allowed to do that. You can make qada of that. And for nafl, to make a nafl at any time, it's always recommended. You can do that, you can make up for it. Can you make up the sunnah of the dhuhr after the asr prayer? I believe there's a difference of opinion amongst the ulama. Allahu a'lam. Regarding making the qada of the fard prayers, this can be done at any time. Any time, whether it's after Asr Salah or after Fajr Salah or during any time. Because the Prophet ﷺ said that whoever forgot a prayer or slept during it, then its time is as soon as he remembers or wakes up. So a person who has qada, they have prayers that are due, they can certainly pray those qada after Asr. And as the sister mentioned, the Prophet ﷺ, he made the qada of his sunnah of dhuhr after Asr Salah. So certainly the fard, if a person they have to make qada of the fard, that has more right to be made up after the Asr Salah. So there's no harm, there's no haraj, inshallah, in making the qada after the Asr Salah. Wallahu a'lam. Any other questions? Yes, brother.
So, how about as a witness, can you pray
Right, right. Yes, I actually asked one of the ulama, fuqaha, Syria about this. He said that the urine is still najasa, still impure. Whether it's a boy or a girl, it's still considered impure, but it's a light impurity. It's a light impurity, which means it gets purified by sprinkling. It's not a heavy impurity that needs to be washed to purify. So even though it's in a diaper, it's still something impure. Urine is...
In the diaper, it's on the
baby. Right, right.
So you have no contact with the urine. But the baby has contact with the...
Right.
Can you pray while you're assuming the baby is crying?
Right, right. Holding the baby while you're praying, then holding the impurity, then it's like part of your clothes. Right? When you're holding the baby, it's like on your clothes or it's part of you. So it's like having impurity on you. So a person may have to avoid that. But we find in the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ where he had Angel Jibreel inform him that there was impurity on his shoe. So what he did is he took off his shoe and he continued praying. So it doesn't nullify the prayer if a person didn't know about it. But they should remove it as soon as possible during the prayer. So wallahu a'lam, Allah knows best. Any other questions?
Are there some other impurities except for urine of a boy where you can just sprinkle?
Yes, there is, mashallah. There is the madhi, that we talked about last week. The madhi is the thin fluid that is that a man. It's more in women, but it's also in men. That comes out slowly, and not the maniyya that comes out in a gush, but it comes out slowly when a person they're thinking about the opposite gender, they have thoughts or things like that. That maniyya can be sprinkled over. We have a hadith where the Prophet ﷺ, he said it suffices to sprinkle over it, and it doesn't have to be rinsed or washed completely, but it can be sprinkled over, and that would be sufficient to purify it. JazakAllah khair. Any other questions? No? Yes, Allah.
I have a question about Hadith Sahih.
Yes, yes.
I have seen lately like so many people like attack in Imam, specifically Imam Bukhari and Abu Hurairah. What's wrong with them? I can't understand.
Right, right.
What's wrong with me?
Well, what?
Very, very complicated thing.
Right, right.
I don't understand the motivation.
Yes. Right. Well, what happens is the Sunnah is the second source of law in Islam. So the Quran, they had been unable to attack the Quran. So now they turn to the Sunnah. And the two pillars of the Sunnah are Imam Bukhari and Abu Hurairah. It's Imam Bukhari, he's the most authentic book after the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If they're able to put doubts in the Sahih of Bukhari, then what about the rest of the books? All of them, they lose their authority and their authenticity. And also, the number one narrator of Hadith, who is he? Abu Hurairah. So if you're able to put a doubt about Abu Hurairah, then almost most of the Sunnah will be lost. So their goal is to undermine the Sunnah and the Hadith. So the first line of attack is to attack Imam Bukhari and the Sunnah and the narrations of Abu Hurairah. But both of them, as you know, Imam Bukhari, they said that he prayed istikhara before every hadith. He would pray salah before every hadith. And he knew many, many more hadith than the 7,000 or so that he put in the Sahih. He knew hundreds of thousands of hadith. But he only chose the most authentic. Not only those that are Sahih, but the highest level of authenticity. So, Shah Wali Allah Dahlawi, he said that whoever says that there's weak hadith, or he brings doubt about Bukhari and Muslim, then he's an innovator. He wants to innovate, he wants to come up with innovation. So he's trying to spread doubt about the books of Bukhari and Muslim. And Abu Hurairah, as you know, the Prophet ﷺ made dua for him. And this is authentically narrated that he said, Abu Hurairah came and complained to him. He said, I want to memorize your hadith. And so the Prophet ﷺ said, hold out your robe. And he placed something in his robe. And he told Abu Hurairah to pull it close to him. And Abu Hurairah, he said, after that, I never forgot the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. He never forgot anything that the Prophet ﷺ narrated. So that was due to the dua of the Prophet ﷺ. And Abu Hurairah's narrations have been corroborated by the other Sahaba. Whenever anybody tried to create any doubt, then they could always look at the other narrations of the other Sahaba, and they were always find that they were supported by the other Sahaba. He never had a narration that went against the other Sahaba. So he's a very high level narrator. All of the Sahaba were upright and righteous, and especially Abu Hurairah. So the people who tried to undermine the Sunnah, they always try to make doubts about it. But the science of hadith is really the vanguard of the sunnah. It's one of the highest, like we mentioned, there's no other religion that paid so much attention to text, to chains of narration. No other religion concerned itself about sanad like Islam. This is why Ibn Mubarak, he said, as-sanadu min ad-deen. The sanad is part of Islam. We cannot, this science of narration is from Islam. Lawla as-sanad laqala man sha'a ma sha'a. If it wasn't for the sanad, anybody would say whatever he liked. So, subhanAllah, it's from the means that Allah has chosen to protect His Sharia that He allowed the science to develop. And this is why we always search for the authentic hadith. We search for what is authentic. Not simply any hadith, but what is authentic, what has been authenticated. And Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani, he was considered the father or Shaykh al-Islam in Hadith. He's authored the books of the biographies of all of the narrators. And he has the book Fath al-Bari. He explained every single hadith in Bukhari, 7,000 plus hadith. He explained every single one with all the views of the madahib, textual analysis as well as the chains. So he chose he's a very high scholar. And this book, Bulugh al-Maram, he didn't put any fabricated hadith in the book Bulugh al-Maram. The lowest level is what they call Hasan li ghayrihi. It's a hadith that might have some weakness, but because of a number of chains, it becomes acceptable. So definitely the science of hadith is something that the ulama, they spend great effort to preserve the authenticity of that hadith by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes?
I just have a side
question.
About the science of Tabuk. I mean, when you say this Rawi said it's weak or strong, why don't we consider this as riba? I mean, we say something about it, right?
Right, no.
I know it's something good, but how can we classify it?
Aywa, that's a good question. The science of Rijal, saying bad things about the narrators. Allahu alam, yani, perhaps this is one of the cases, like when you go before a judge, right? When a person goes in front of a judge, a wife, for example, she wants to complain about her husband, is she allowed to? She has to because of the necessity, right? In order to fulfill the necessity of giving the hukum, the right hukum, then the person, he's forced to do that. So Allah knows best, but yani, in order to preserve the rigorous standards of authenticating hadith, they had to record the good and the bad about these narrators, because in order to preserve that, so Allah knows best. JazakAllah khair, very good question. Any other questions? Yeah. InshaAllah, JazakAllah khair. صلى الله على محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم والحمد لله رب العالمين جزاكم الله خيرا